All right, John 4, we continue there, and we have spent the last 2 weeks, or two classes at least, dealing with the worship and how we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Very important stuff, really. We emphasize that the spirit part of it has to do with our attitude, mental disposition. That's a part of it at least. Being focused on our worship whenever we do so, not going through the motions, not being robotic. Our mind should be engaged. We should be emotional as we worship God. Everybody again expresses that in different ways, but we ought to have some feeling whenever we worship God, whenever we sing or pray or study His Word, whenever we worship God, in any capacity, whether it's collectively in our corporate worship services or even in the privacy of our own home, we have to do it with the right spirit. And then we talked just as importantly with regard to truth, that truth is, of course, God's Word, John 17 at verse 17. We have to make sure that our worship is according to that Word. Looked at some illustrations of that, simple Bible illustrations that are set forth for us, examples, I should say, that are set forth with regard to Cain. Of course, he missed the mark, didn't worship God according to whatever those instructions were that God gave him and Abel. He missed the mark. He took his own way instead of God's way, and so he was rejected. Abel, you remember, by faith offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And since faith cometh by hearing the word of God, we know he did it according to God's word. We looked at Nadab and Abihu, how that God sent fire from heaven to destroy them because they worshiped him in a way that he had not commanded. They again, like Cain, took their own way. And it's very ironic there when you look at that passage. We'll not study that all over again, but there is something there in chapter 10 that's interesting. At verse 3, it says, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." You notice it says that Aaron held his peace. So Aaron was upset about what just transpired. We understand that. I think all of us as parents would certainly be saddened by the situation, but maybe even a little angry. And evidently, Aaron, I think it's clear from that last statement there, he was mad when God sent fire down from heaven and devoured his two of his sons. But once it was explained here, Moses explained, listen, God is going to be sanctified. He's going to be glorified one way or another, either by our obedience or by our punishment. He's going to be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. But the point of it is, with regard to our study tonight, is that when we worship God, the only way we can sanctify God, the only way we can glorify God, is if we do it according to truth, according to God's word. Then indeed he is glorified. And so Jesus said those who worship God then must worship him in those two ways. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Then we closed off last week, moving ahead just a little bit in chapter 4, down at verse 25. It says, the woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So we emphasize that's one of the most direct affirmations of his messiahship that he ever made in his personal ministry, and won't make another one so directly until towards the end of his ministry. He tells the woman directly, he is the Messiah. And certainly she would have some questions for him, understanding that now. But at verse 27, it says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And so we sort of closed right there. And it's just interesting, all that again, that here it is, you know, this woman of Samaria would have some questions for the one who now she realizes is the Messiah. But they kind of come back and they interrupt that situation. Just then, it says again, verse 27, his disciples came back. And they're taken back a little bit. They marvel that he was talking with a woman. One translation says that they were shocked when they saw that. And we understand why. We have already explained how that is totally contrary to Jewish thinking. They grew up in a culture in which they were prejudiced against Samaritan, against Gentiles, and it's just what they were born into. Didn't mean that they're just terrible people. It just, that's really, when you think about prejudice and that sort of thing, it's always a taught thing, isn't it? People aren't born that way. They're taught that. And when you grow up in a home or grow up in a culture where certain things aren't believed, then that's what you develop, most people anyway. And certainly they did. And so when Jesus, they see him talking not just to a woman, that in itself, as we pointed out, was something amongst the Jews that was unheard of. Remember, husbands wouldn't even converse with their wives publicly out on the street. But when you add to that, she's a Samaritan. Well, they were absolutely shocked. But the impressive thing to me that caught my attention is the fact that they said nothing to him about that. They didn't say, why are you talking with her? And that was precisely because they recognized, of course, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And when it comes down to Jesus and the Son of God, you just don't question him with regard to things like this. And we should develop that kind of mentality. That sometimes we may not understand everything about why God does what he does or why Jesus does what he does, but the bottom line is God doesn't have to answer to us. We answer to God. And if God does something we don't like, so be it. And we need to have the respect. Obviously, these disciples had a great deal of respect for Jesus because, again, this had to be completely contrary to their thinking. And they probably wanted to say something, but they held their peace because it was Jesus who was under consideration. And we just need to develop that sort of thing. How many problems in the religious world today come because people just have lost that sense of reverence, that sense of awe towards God? And that manifests itself in so many different ways, even to the point where people aren't afraid to take liberties with the Word of God and with how they worship. And as we've just talked about in this section, we must worship God in truth. But a lot of people don't have that godly awe. And when you lose a little bit of that fear of God, then you're more likely to take your own way, to take some liberties again, and to do things. Maybe I can't find that in the Bible, why that we do this or why we do that, but we want to, so we're going to do it. And all that is a lack of godly fear. Godly fear itself should stop us ever from going beyond the Word of God. We don't just make it up as we go along. We don't just worship God any way we want to or do any work we want to do or whatever we want to do. We do what God says because we're in awe of him. And when we don't like something, it's just like sort of like a child. When a child who's brought up in a home where there's good discipline and there's that respect, does a child like everything that the parents tell him or her to do? Of course not. But in that situation, then the child just does it because that's what you do. They understand the consequences. If you talk back, the consequences. If you misbehave, there's going to be a problem. And we should know when we talk back to God, when we misbehave in the house of God, there's consequences for that. But when you start losing that godly fear, like children who don't fear their parents, what does that result in? Chaos. And misbehavior, and taking their own way, doing their own thing, and that of course is a problem with society. Well, that's a problem with the house of God too, and we see it amongst denominations. We see it in churches of Christ. You begin to lose that godly fear, and you start doing things. You're more bold to do things that you wouldn't do if you had that godly fear. But I see this as I read this. I just see these individuals. You just have to know that they were shocked when they come back and they see their master talking to a Samaritan woman, but they say nothing because of the respect that they had for the one who was doing it. And that really continued. They continued to hold their peace on that. But one of the things that they that they want. It said at verse 29, the woman left then. She could see the writing on the wall, so to speak. Again, she probably had some questions, but she could probably see how they were marveling, that they were perturbed, that Jesus is talking to a woman. And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And so the town then, as she goes back and she talks to these Samaritans in the town, they believe her. They accept what she says. She was convincing, and they believe. In fact, they, at least to a certain extent, believe on Jesus through her testimony. And we'll get back to that in a minute, because there's different levels of faith. Even among us, there's different levels of faith. One of the things that's amazing when you read through the Gospels, all of them, even the Synoptic Gospels, you'll often see Jesus doing something, and then the record would say, referring to his disciples, and not just those who would be his apostles even. You hear the record say, "And they believed." Well, you know, they already believed. But all these things, all the miracles of Christ and the teachings of Christ and the way he behaved would often increase their faith. And so we see that degrees of faith. And you see it even with these Samaritans. When this woman goes back and she says, "Hey, there's a fellow over here. He knew things about my life, things that I have done. And there's no way he can know those things. I believe he's the Messiah." And some of them believed on Jesus because of that. And so they all head towards the town. They, of course, want to check things out for themselves. But at verse 31, it says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Remember, that's why he was alone at the well in the first place. He was tired, and they went into the town to get some food, to bring him back something. And so they do, and they say, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, how do they respond to that? Disciples said to one to another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" So they kind of missed that mark again. That puts you in mind of Nicodemus. This was constantly the case. When Jesus begins to go in a spiritual direction, it seems as if it surprises people. It would probably surprise us too. And they always took the literal meaning of what he was saying. Nicodemus, you remember, how can we be born again? They took it literally. Even the woman at the well here, when he talked about living water, what did she think of? A literal water from a stream. And so now when he comes back and says, I have food, they thinking, where did he get food? We went specifically to get some food and bring it back to you. And who brought you some food when we were away? And so they take it literally, but quickly Jesus again gives the explanation. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that was really the work of evangelism, the work of helping people spiritually. Remember, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why I've said on a few occasions that Jesus, he knew exactly what he was doing from the beginning here. And not going around Samaria and going through it. He knew he was going to have this conversation with this woman. And that was a part of the work that he came to do, to enlighten people spiritually. And so that was his work. But we notice, of course, he says that's my food, that's my meat, to do the will of him that sent me. And that is, again, of course, we'll never be exactly like Jesus, but that's what all of us here tonight should develop. That's really our desire. When he says that's my meat, this is what is nourishing to me. This gives me sustenance. This is the thing that fills me up. Satisfies me, doing the will of him that sent me, accomplishing his work. And you can just stop and think about it. Remember, Jesus was just a man. And we pointed that out when he got tired and he stopped at the well and he was weary and thirsty and wanted something to drink. That just emphasizes his humanity. He was both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. God manifested in the flesh. And so as being in the flesh, then he got hungry. But the other side of that is, just like it would happen with us, you get involved, you're hungry, and you get involved in something that you're really interested in, and you'll forget all about your stomach. You'll forget about your food. You know, most of us as Christians, maybe you're hungry. Someone comes up to you and says, you know, tell me a little bit about the church. What would you do? You'd engage in a conversation, wouldn't you? And as you get in that conversation, and maybe the person has some questions for it, and you begin to answer those questions, and you're involved in a conversation, are you thinking, boy, I wish this person would stop asking these questions because I'm hungry? You wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't even think food. Once you got into that kind of conversation, you'd just be thinking about having a good influence on this individual. You'd be thinking about, boy, I can help this individual obey the gospel of Christ. It would take your mind completely off food. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. As a human here, he was hungry. He was weary. He was but once he started to engage this woman and they start going back and forth and he's now helping this woman, he's no longer thinking about food. He's satisfied with what he is doing. They come back and talk about food. He said, I've had food. But that was his work. That was his mission. That's why he came down here to earth to do that very thing. That's what satisfied him and again strengthened him by teaching other people the gospel of Christ, teaching other people spiritual things that would lead them to believe that he is the Messiah. And so that was his food. And again, by application, it ought to be nothing should be more important to you than doing the will of God. And that should be the thing that really strengthens you, that gives you sustenance, that gives you strength, doing God's work. Now, don't forget the main work, and there's a lot of different works that we need to be doing, spiritual works revealed in the Scripture, but what was his main work? He came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. And we need to keep focused on that, and it's easy to let that drift away. And so now Jesus is about to help them a little bit more with that, because his work actually is their work. They just don't know it completely yet. But they need to be just as focused on winning souls as he is. And so he's going to give them some help along those lines. At verse 35, it says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Well, what's Jesus doing? He's skillfully moving on. He's mentioned, now my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. That's my will. That's my food, rather. And it ought to be yours, too. And he's telling them briefly, he's showing them, you look for opportunities to influence other people spiritually. That's gonna be now from this time forward, that's gonna be your goal, your lifelong mission to do that. And you need to look for opportunities to do that. And certainly someone has said, there's no way that we can know this, but because Jesus kind of skillfully moves in that direction with them, some have suggested that maybe they missed an opportunity, and that would have been, it has been suggested that they must have seen this woman as they were going to town to get meat. Where is this woman coming from? She's coming from town. And it's likely that they even saw her as they're going, she's coming. That they passed, but they wouldn't in their state of mind and where they are at this stage with their relationship with Jesus, we really wouldn't so much expect them to think in terms of helping other people spiritually or anything like that. But they missed an opportunity if that was the case. And Jesus, as time goes on, he'll become more and more direct with them. When he eventually, just a little bit later, he calls them again. We know already that he has called Peter and others, but he really hasn't called them to the ministry yet. That's still to come. And when he does, he's going to, you remember what he's going to call them to be? What is it? Fishers of men. It's exactly right. And that's what he calls all of us to be. Fishers of men. And we need to look at that. But now, regardless of what happened on the road with them and her and whatever, whether they saw each other or not, he now begins, after talking about his work, his mission, his food, he begins to enlighten them that this is what you all ought to be doing. And so he talks about this harvest. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I like that part there. Lift up your eyes. Because sometimes we miss opportunities because we're not focused on what we ought to be focused on. In order to see the harvest, we have to lift up our eyes to see. We have to look for opportunities. And we all fail. I've failed many times in that area. And all of us would probably admit that we miss opportunities sometimes because we don't lift up our eyes to see. And we need to be in tune with that. Someone again has said that it could be that when Jesus, he of course is just using this analogy, there were a lot of wheat fields in that particular area. But someone has said, now we know that the Samaritans are already coming to him. And of course the Samaritans would be dressed as most people were in those days with long flowing robes, usually white, where they could literally lift up their eyes and see a sea of white coming towards them. And whether Jesus was thinking of that or not, that's left to speculation, but certainly we know a huge crowd of an entire city walking towards him, and perhaps they were already almost there. But the point really that he is making here is don't miss the opportunity. Even in the analogy, when he talks about the 4 months here, that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. The point he's making is that when you begin to plant the spiritual seed, it's not like the physical seed, at least not always. One thing you know in planting physical seed, you know when you sow that seed, it's going to be a certain amount of time. And at that time, at that area, it was about 6 months from the time you planted the seed until the time you could harvest. It was 6 months. And you could just mark it down. That's the way it always was. There might be an exception with a seed or two or whatever, but when you planted a bunch of seed in the field, it was going to be 6 months until the harvest. And so he says, now you have 4 months. And some have taken that literally. If this is literal, then that will give us some insight into the time that we're talking about here. Because the harvest was in April, that means that it was somewhere around December that he was in Samaria. I don't so much take it literally. I just think he's making the point. They understood the process of planting and reaping. And so he's just saying, listen, you know physically, you have to wait quite a long time. You plant the seed, then you just know you're going to have to wait. You're going to have patience. Paul talked about that in Galatians 10. You're just going to have some patience about that. But spiritually, it's not always like that. Spiritually, you can plant the seed and you could reap a harvest an hour later, sometimes minutes later. And now sometimes you might plant the seed, and sometimes it might be a year or two before you see the results of that. But the point he's making is don't miss the opportunity. Lift up your eyes and see. The harvest might be ready to reap already, but we can't miss the opportunity. We have to continue to look. There are people all around us here in Akron who need the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would be receptive to the gospel of Christ if we would just see the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And so we need to do what he's telling his disciples to do, lift up our eyes and see. But now, he goes on to talk a little bit about the cooperation that is involved in this, in the business of planting and sowing and all that sort of stuff. He says at verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For there's a saying that holds true. One sows and another reaps. And so we understand that this is about cooperation. It doesn't really matter who's doing the sowing, who's doing the reaping. We're all working together, aren't we? And that's the way it ought to be. We're not jealous of one another, that sort of thing. In this kind of an analogy, we see this sort of thing happening all the time. It might be parents who are doing their original sowing with their children and working hard and teaching them and training them and wanting them to obey the gospel, and they're working diligently at that. And a preacher comes along and preaches a sermon at the right time and at the right moment and says the right things, and the person obeys the gospel, he reaps that. Wonderful. Is the parents upset? No, they rejoice. They rejoice. It's a spirit of cooperation. Gospel preachers sometimes in a local congregation will preach and preach and preach and preach, and nobody responds. Some visiting preacher comes in, says basically the same thing, but in his own way, and people come forward to be baptized. Who cares about that? We're all working together, aren't we? Remember Paul, sort of his analogy is basically on the same thing, little different terminology, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the thing that Paul is emphasizing to the Corinthians, who of course had a carnal mentality. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you remember at verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So you think Paul would sit back and he's done a lot of work with the Corinthians, and Apollos comes in and he begins to do some things and reap some benefits of that. You think Paul's going to say, oh, that dirty Apollos. Oh, that I did all the work and now look, he's getting all the glory. Oh, Paul, that's might be the kind of attitude that the Corinthians would have, and he's trying to talk them out of that. He's saying, listen, God adds the increase. It doesn't matter who's doing the planting. It doesn't matter who's doing the watering. We're all working together. Doesn't matter who sows and who reaps. We're partners in this thing. But there needs to be a spirit of cooperation. At the end of the day, God should get all the glory. So neither, he says, he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives his growth. And so these apostles, of course, they're going to have to be working together. And even now, as Jesus goes on to say, they're basically reaping the benefits of the labors of other people. Notice down at verse 38, he says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. They're about to get into the personal ministry of Christ and have all kind of blessings because of that, but they couldn't be where they were if it wasn't for the prophets of old and all the work that they had done. If it wasn't for John the Baptist, who again was setting the way, preparing the path for Jesus. If it wasn't even for Jesus himself, who has just finished doing the several months of work in Judea, and people being baptized and now they're there to reap some of the benefits of the labor of other people. That's just the way it works. But we're all working together. And that should be the attitude that we have. And so he's just encouraging them now. Again, he kind of skillfully goes into that direction after talking about his own work. They're going to have that same work of reaping and sowing and all of that. They need to make sure they take advantage of their opportunities. And then at verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And so remember these last few verses are kind of just, she was interrupted. She goes back and she tells the people back in the city about Jesus. So they start coming. And now we're getting back to that. And it says again, they come, but they believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That was her testimony. And she surely said more than that, but that was the gist, the main thing that she said to them. And many of them, the text says, many of them believed on Jesus because of that. Was it a real belief? Yes. Yes. It probably wasn't all that strong of a belief, but it was a real belief. And by the way, that's the way God works. That when an individual stands before you, teaches a class, whatever, and he's preaching the word, there's nothing wrong with you. You have your own background. You know the Bible. You can rightly divide the word of God. You should be able to tell when truth is being preached. And that should give you faith. God works through earthen vessels. But what is the absolute best way for you to develop faith? Is it from listening from a preacher behind the pulpit? What's the best way for you to have real strong faith? Study yourself. See it for yourself. And that's very important. Because you, the last thing you want to do is get into the habit of just listening to some preacher and taking his word for it, whatever it is, no matter how much you like the preacher. And he might be a good guy, might whatever. You don't want to get to the point where you just, well, all right, he said, that must be true because he said it. And you'd be surprised how many in the body of Christ develop, sometimes not even realizing it, develop that sort of mentality. And they're ready to defend whatever it is. Well, I've heard the preacher say it over and over. They're ready to defend that against anybody who opposes that. If you don't agree with that, you're wrong. Why? Is it because you see it in the Bible? Well, you know, I heard the preacher say it. In fact, I've heard him say it several times. It must be right. Well, no, you should see things for yourself. Now, think about that in this story, what's going on here. These individuals actually believe. They believe on Jesus because of the testimony of this woman. So it says, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Now watch this. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see the difference between those two things? They believed the woman. Enough for them to come from Samaria all the way to see Jesus himself. They believe that, but now they confess, well, it's no longer because of what you said. We've heard it for ourselves. And that's like going to the book yourself. You hear it for yourself. Don't ever take anyone's word for anything. You hear it for yourself. You open up your own Bible and study it for yourself. And that's what God expects. It's kind of like the Bereans. You remember when Paul preached, what did they do? That's exactly right. Exactly right. They had enough background and knowledge to know, you know, this sounds pretty good, what Paul is saying. I remember hearing that. But at the end of the day, they went back to the scriptures, their own self, and did some weighing and some comparing. That's exactly what we ought to do. That's where real faith comes from. The kind of faith that changes your life is the faith you develop yourself by your own personal study. It's wonderful if your parents are teaching you the truth. Wonderful if your husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever it is teaching you some truth. But there's the real faith that really changes your life and gives you a high commitment is when you get it for yourself. You hear it yourself. And that's what these individuals in Samaria had done. They believed her, but when Jesus stayed with them for those 2 days and they heard direct teaching from him, then they really believed he's the Savior of the world. Then it says, and after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now, it goes on to say, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, this is a place where we can pause just for a minute. It, you know, when it comes down to these Gospels, to really get an understanding, not just of John, but of the life of Jesus and the things that he did through his personal ministry, to really get in your mind, it's not an easy thing to do. It takes hard work. You gotta really dig to get into it. Because when you read the Gospels, so many times it seems as if when you read a verse, it seems like it's all chronological in one given Gospel. And many times it's not. And so huge parts of things, of the ministry of Jesus and things that he does are missing and one particular gospel because it wasn't the aim of the writer to include everything. And so you have to kind of piece it together, and you just have to be willing to put in the time to do that. And so it says here, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And we begin, the other gospels, the synoptic gospels help us, give us some more information with some of the things that he did. Look over at Luke chapter 4, and we'll get started on this and then pick it up next week. Luke, the fourth chapter. He goes into Galilee. Let's not forget now, at the beginning of John chapter 4, we were told that he was leaving Judea and going to Galilee. And then sort of the whole thing with the Samaritan woman is an interlude. He's heading towards Galilee is where he's going. That's where he wants to go, and that's where he ends up eventually. Over here in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding countries." Now, all that's happening right now, even in our narrative of John, all of that is happening. We don't read about all that in John. But that's happening. Look at verse 15. "He taught in their synagogues, and being glorified by all." See, he and most believe, as you begin to really dig and look at all the different passages around, that a lot of this he did before he gets into Cana and performs the miracle that we're about to read of in John chapter 4. See, we're even told by Matthew and Mark what he preached. As he went into these synagogues and did this work, he was preaching repentance and that the kingdom of God was at hand. So Jesus was busy. Remember, we have said he does now most of his work in Galilee. And he's going to ultimately settle in Capernaum and stay there for over a year. That's going to be his headquarters, so to speak, as he goes out to other places. But he doesn't go there right away. He goes to these other places. He even goes into the synagogue. He finally gets to Cana. He performs a miracle there. And then finally he goes to Nazareth. Nazareth is, of course, where he was brought up. And that's where it comes out here that prophets usually are not honored in their hometown. And he's going to find that out. But he doesn't just go right to Nazareth. He waits a while. But you have to read all of the Gospels to see all the things that he's doing at this time. So we'll get into some of that a little bit on next week. Appreciate your attention.